So I'm in 2 Kings, starting at the end of chapter 8, the story of Jehu. Is anybody familiar with the story of Jehu? Like, does that sort of like ring any bells off the bat?
See the guy with the name? No.
The guy with the name?
Yeah. Abandoned. No, that's the other guy. Okay.
Well, he does.
No.
He does have some interesting things about his name.
2 Kings.
2 Kings chapter 8. I'll just start reading in verse 28. Now he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth Gilead. And the Syrians wounded Joram. Joram, this is a king of Israel. Then King Joram went back to Jezreel to recover from his wounds, and the Syrians, which the Syrians had inflicted on him at Ramah, when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria, and Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, the king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel, because he was sick. Chapter 9. And Elisha the prophet called one of his sons, the prophets, and said to him, "Get yourself ready, take this flask of oil in your hand, and go to Ramoth Gilead, and when you arrive at that place, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him rise up from among his associates, and take him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head, and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king of Israel,' and open the door and flee and do not delay." What's that?
Yeah.
You want to keep reading a few verses?
I can, yes. It's from the New International Version, all right?
Sure. Go on, read to like verse 10.
From 4 to 10.
Yeah.
So the young man, the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. When he arrived, he found the army officers sitting together. "I have a message for you, commander," he said. "For which of us?" asked Jehu. "For you, commander," he replied. Jehu got up and went into the house. Then the prophet poured the oil on Jehu's head and declared, "This is what the Lord God of Israel says. I anoint you king over the Lord's people, Israel. You are to destroy the house of Ahab, your master, and I will avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the Lord's servants shed by Jezebel." Then there was sparkling music. "And then the whole house of Ahab will perish. I will cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, son of Ahijah. As for Jezebel, dogs will devour her on the plots of ground at Jezreel, and no one will bury her." Then he opened the door and ran.
You want to read till the end of 13?
Okay. Then Jehu came forth to the servants of his lord, and one said unto him, "Is all well? Wherefore came this mad fellow to thee?" And he said unto them, "You know the man and his communication." And they said, "It is false, tell us now." And he said, "Thus and thus spake he to me, saying, 'Thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel.' Then they hasted and took every man his garment and put it under him on top of the stairs and blew with trumpets, saying, 'Jehu is king.' So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram had kept Ramoth Gilead, he and all Israel, because of the Hazael king of Syria."
That's good. Any comments so far about this section? Does this seem like a normal course of events? anything sort of stand out in the way that he was anointed, maybe? Or you laughed, Sheila, at that first part where what was funny?
Well, you anoint him. He's kind of stuck in amazement, really. Get up from his companions, and then the prophet leaves,
right,
leaving him with like the ball,
right,
you know?
Right.
But runs, and then now he's going to. Now what's he going to do about that? You know, like
right.
He's going to tell people, by the way, I'm the king.
Right. Right.
I have an announcement to make.
Right. Right.
I've just been anointed king.
Right.
And the next thing is a shot.
Right. Right. Yeah. There's this pretty subversive thing going on here. There is a king already.
And he also expands on it. You know, you are to smite down the house of your master Ahab.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. Isn't there quite some evidence that firstly, his being a prophet would be recognized? I don't think he'd be a stranger. He goes in.
Elisha, you're talking about, or the prophet he sends?
The prophet he sends. Uh-huh. And he comes out with wool, and that wool was distinctive that they used for anointing. It had very certain ingredients in it, which would have a specific aroma around it, and it's not something that you could just put together.
Uh-huh.
So, you know, only people with special, being able to get hold of those ingredients would be able to make it, like someone like Elijah.
Uh-huh.
So those should be the keys that he comes out dripping with oil or center specifically for the oil anointing of a king.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
After a prophet had gone in.
Right.
So he does have that point, although I do find it strange that the prophet had to flee.
Right, right. Yeah. So it's an irregular scene.
And plus, Elisha's doing it. It's not, I don't know the story, but
right.
Is it from God to Elisha?
Right.
Or Elisha's, we hear why Elisha is transferring these words.
Mm.
The whole thing is.
Yeah.
Unusual.
Yeah. So we can keep reading. Verse 15, if you want to pick it up, maybe go to the end of 19.
Okay, just so I find it. Okay, but King Joram had returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds the Arameans had inflicted on him in the battle with Hazael, king of Aram. Jehu said, "If this is the way you feel, don't let anyone slip out of the city to go and tell the news in Jezreel." Then he got into his chariot and rode to Jezreel, because Joram was resting there, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, had gone down to see him. When the lookout standing on the tower in Jezreel saw Jehu's troops approaching, he called out, "I see some troops coming." "Get a horse," Joram ordered. "Send him to meet them and ask, 'Do you come in peace?'" The horseman rode off to meet Jehu and said, "This is what the king says, 'Do you come in peace?' What do you have to do with peace?" Jehu replied, "Fall in behind me." The lookout reported, "The messenger has reached them, but isn't coming back." Let me continue. 1-20.
Mm-hmm.
So the king went, sent out a second horseman. When he came to them, he said, "This is what the king says, 'Do you come in peace?'" Jehu replied, "What do you have to do with peace? Fall in behind me." The lookout reported, "He has reached them, but he isn't coming back either." The driving is like that of Jehu, son of Nimshi. He drives like a madman. Sounds like he's from Israel,
isn't it? That's right. Very true. You want to pick it up there in verse 21 and continue, to the end of 26? Yeah? Mm-hmm.
"Another five chariots ordered Joram. They got it ready.
Then Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Yehuda, each in his chariot went out to meet Jehu. They met him in the field of Nahor in Israel. When Joram saw Jehu, he said, "Are you coming in peace, Jehu?" He answered, "Peace. With your mother Isabel, continuing all the cult persecution and witchcraft, what a question." Joram built around a flag, shouting, "Treachery, Ahaziah." Jehu drew his bow with all his strength and struck Joram between the shoulder blades. The arrow went through his heart and collapsed in his chariot. "Pick him up," said Jehu to Bidkar, his servant, "and throw him into the field of Naboth in Israel. For remember how when you and I were riding together after Ahab his father, Adonai pronounced his sentence against him. Adonai says, 'Yesterday I saw the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons.' Adonai also says, 'I will take you back in this field.' Therefore pick him up and throw him into the field in keeping with what Adonai said."
All right. From verse 27 to end of 31.
When King Ahaziah of Judah saw this, he fled in the direction of Beth Hagan. Jehu pursued him, saying, "Shoot him also." And they shot him in the chariot at the ascent of Gur, which is by Adullam. Then he fled to Megiddo and died there. His officers carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his tomb with his ancestors in the city of David. In the 11th year of Joram, son of Ahab, Azaziah began to reign over Judah. Keep going.
Yeah.
When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. She painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out of the window. As Jehu entered the gate, she said, "Is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master?" He looked up to the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" Two or three eunuchs looked out at him. He said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down. Some of her blood spattered on the walls and on the horses, which trampled on her. Then he went in and ate and drank. He said, "See to that cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." But when they went to bury her, they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. When they came back and told him, he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite. In the territory of Jezreel, the dogs will eat the flesh of Jezebel. The corpse of Jezebel shall be like dung in the field in the territories of Jezreel, so that no one can say, 'This is Jezebel.'"
So, pretty gruesome assassination, basically, takes place. I mean, he kills both kings, king of Israel and Judah. And then, actually, in chapter 10, there's a far more gruesome scene because he has Joram's sons killed. If you remember, he has he calls a meeting and has them all gathered, and he has scores of them killed to make sure that there's no threat to the throne, his throne afterwards. And then he has all the prophets of Baal gathered and has them slaughtered. That's a pretty gruesome scene. And then at the end of, so that happens in the next chapter. And then at the end of chapter 10, in verse 29, if you want to pick up with me, it says, "However, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nevat, who had made Israel sin, that is from the golden calves who were at Bethel and Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, 'Because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation.'" So God wanted Ahab gone, basically. But in verse 31, Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord, God of Israel, with all of his heart. for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin. In those days the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel, and Hazael, that king from the end of chapter 8, that was where King Joram of Israel, that he had killed and he had fought with, conquered them in all the territory of Israel, from the Jordan eastward, all of the land of Gilead, which is just across the Jordan River in northern Jordan there. Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh, from Arior, which is by the river of Arnon, including Gilead and Bashan. Now the rest of the acts of Jehu, all that he did, and all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jehu rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Jehoahaz his son reigned in his place. And the period that Jehu reigned over Israel in Samaria was 28 years. So this happens a lot, where the Bible will tell something about the king and tell a few things and then say, now the rest of the stuff they did, are they not written in the Chronicles of the King of Israel, or the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah, or whatever? Then we don't ever get to hear about... They must be, but we don't have those chronicles. You know, we just get to hear
so
what
chronicles are not the chronicles.
right? Yeah, we don't have access to that source that Kings is making use of. Kings is interested in what he's interested in. You know, some of the, and it's usually the spiritual aspect of whether or not they followed God, and you know, did they decide to worship Baal or not, and that's usually his focus, you know. And usually, like, the political aspects are just touched on. I mean, if he went and assassinated another Israelite and Judean king, then that's pretty relevant. So he, you know, that made it in here, you know. But some of the other things that go on, just that were written in the Chronicles, that are normal things that get written down in kingdoms in this part of the region. You know, they would often write, you know, trade, what types of things were traded, how much, and how much, you know, wars and things like that. So luckily we do have some of the chronicles that were left behind by the kingdoms that were in the region, and so we can fill in some of the gaps of what was going on at the time. And at the time, Israel was just a very small fish in the pond. It actually was sort of a not even a medium-sized fish, but it was a small to medium-sized fish, we'll say. Assyria and Egypt are the major powers, right? It's like, say, during the Cold War years, there's Russia and the Soviet Union, right? And then you have, like, the European states, let's say, and then you have smaller countries, and then you have tiny countries. Israel's a smaller to medium-sized state at the time. The Assyrian Empire is really starting to grow at this time, and really starting to expand. There's a map here, I don't know if you can see. Just before Jehu, so when Ahab is around, this is this Assyrian Empire, this pink part. This is how big it is. So Israel is down here. This is tiny Israel.
Is that the Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea?
The sea.
That's the Mediterranean.
This, yeah, this little dot right down here is the Sea of Galilee. Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. So this is the Mediterranean. And so this would be modern-day Iraq. This is Syria.
Was that the Hittites then that is next to the Syrian? To the west of the Syrian.
Over here?
Yeah.
Yeah, there would have been a small Hittite, probably city-state, maybe a little bit larger. And so now the Syrians are really starting to expand out, and that's this larger line out here. They're really starting to expand. And for the first time, you have... you have Ashurnasirpal II, who live in 883 BC to 859, who they're really starting to systematically attack these city-states and nations around them, and expel whole peoples and basically kidnap them, kind of ethnically cleanse whole areas, and bring huge sections of those populations back to Assyria so that they can help build in building projects and agricultural projects in Assyria, and really start to build up their kingdom. So in the western states, in Syria and Damascus and Hamath and Sidon and Tyre, and Israel being one of them, basically every year you have this Assyrian kingdom, there's war season, and every year during war season, which I think is in spring, they go out on these conquering campaigns, and... basically, all these city-states on the west get tired of it, and they finally get their act together, and they establish this Damascus coalition, that it's called. Actually, this Assyrians in their chronicles call it the Damascus coalition, and a coalition of about 12 to 14 city-states or nations get together and create this coalition to try to stop the Assyrians, and Israel is a part of it.
Any idea how many? Thousands, whatever we're talking here, these nations, or how big might things have been?
That's a good question. I mean, they think like
hundreds of thousands, probably a lot. Yeah.
How many like soldiers are involved, like in a battle?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, or the state, or the country, or the nation.
I mean, I saw a number that over the years Ashurnasirpal II and Shalmaneser III, his successor, they led 5, 6, or 7 major campaigns, and they hauled off, they estimated, about 193,000 people.
I'm just saying how big the land is and how many thousands are dying. Where the blood's going. Sorry.
Right. Yeah, no, I know. It's a really good question. I mean, I would think it'd probably be in his last major battle, the Assyrians have a force of 120,000. So that's big.
Yeah.
That's big.
What was the number that was killed outside Jerusalem? 185,000
in Hezekiah's. Yes. That's a huge city for Israel. So these countries finally get a coalition together and finally get their act together to sort of combat this. And actually Egypt comes to their aid to try to help them. And but But something happens to this coalition, and that is that suddenly Israel and Hamat, or Hama, which is present day Hama, which is getting pounded by Assad right now, they refuse to cooperate with Damascus. This Israel and Hamat are so Damascus is the pivot of this coalition, and then the two junior partners, the secondary partners, are Israel and Hamat, and then there's the smaller ones, but they're the two major partners afterwards. And so then Israel and Hamat, for some reason, refuse to cooperate with Damascus for some reason. And what happens is Hadad Ezer, who was the king, dies, and Hazael, this same Hazael, has become king, and they refuse to cooperate with him for some reason. Both Israel and Hamat. And as it turns out, these types of things are very personal. You know, usually with countries in today's world, politics are between countries, and you have these massive bureaucracies, and there are treaties, their treaties are very technical, and they're based on lots of different bilateral agreements on lots of different issues. But in these days, and not so long ago in history, these types of relations were based on personalities and on whether or not they clicked. And it's very likely that because Hazael, what was so different with Hazael? Why would they not have clicked with Hazael? It may be because that Hazael was just not seen to be part of this club, and wasn't royalty. And there are a lot of indications that that was the case. Shalmaneser III, the Assyrian king, when he comes in and when he goes to war with this coalition several times, and he does finally beat this coalition in the end. And when he finally does, he's saying, "I beat Hamat, I beat this, and I beat them, or I got these guys to finally cave in and pay me tribute." And Damascus, that Hazael, that son of a nobody, he calls him. Usually he says this, you know, so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, or from the house of somebody. But he says, Hazael, that son of a nobody. And apparently, he really was a son of a nobody, a usurper to the throne.
He was not the son.
Yeah, he apparently was an illegitimate king. And actually, we have confirmation.
So what's Assyria in Syria? We're talking Assyria coming against Syria.
Right.
I thought Assyria
is Iraq.
Okay.
Yeah, so Syria, the present-day Syria is Damascus, Syria, and Assyria is Iraq. So, we have total confirmation of that inkling to the fact that he's a son of a nobody in the Bible. In chapter 8, if you remember this story, in 2 Kings chapter 8, I'll read it in verse 7. So this is before any of this stuff happens. Remember, Elisha goes to Damascus in verse 7. And Ben-Hadad, so this is the previous king before Hazael, was sick. And he says to him, and Elisha gets called to Damascus. The man of God has come here. The king says to Hazael, we don't know yet who he is, but he says, take a present in your hand and go. Hazael is talking to Ben-Hadad right now. Take a present in your hand and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover from this disease? So Ben-Hadad, the king of Damascus, is sick. right? So he's saying they're trying everything now. They're so desperate. They're willing to go try prophets of other gods at this point to see if he can get healing. So Hazael went to meet him. So Ben-Hadad is sending Hazael to go meet this prophet of some other god, i.e. Elisha. Present him and took a present with him of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camel loads, and he came and stood before him and said, "Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, sent me to him, saying, 'Shall I recover from this disease?' And Elisha said to him, 'Go say to him, you shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown me that he shall surely die.'" So Elisha is telling Hazael to tell his king to lie to him, basically, that he's not going to live. Then he sent his countenance on him in a stare until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. And Hazael said, "Why is my Lord weeping?" And he said, "Because I know the evil that you, Hazael, will do to the children of the Lord, and their young men will kill with the sword, and you will dash their children and rip open their women with child." So Hazael said, "But what is your servant, a dog, that he should do this gross thing?" Hazael is saying of himself, "I'm just a servant, I'm a dog, why would I do such a thing?" Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that you will become king over Syria." Even though you're right, yeah, you are just a servant, just a dog, as you say in your own words. Then he departed Elisha, and he came to his master, who said to him, "What did Elisha say to you?" And he answered, "He told me that you will recover." But it happened on the next day that he took a thick cloth, dipped it in water, and spread it over his face so that he died. And Hazael reigned in his place. So there you have this amazing confirmation in the Bible of his reputation in the region, or to look at it from the other way, you have amazing confirmation in this Assyrian chronicle written in Iraq of the biblical narrative that this Hazael had become king by illegitimate means, and that it had been prophesied about.
But Elijah is not actually telling him to lie. He knows that he's going to murder the king. When he says the king's not going to recover, he's going to die, but telling him he's going to recover, seems like he's saying lie to him, which is against the Ten Commandments, one of the commandments. So it's actually not a lie, because he knows that there's going to be murder taking place.
Or could it be that he knew his heart? He knew what he was going to do to the children of Israel. And he said, "Yeah, tell him he will recover." In other words, if you are going to kill him tomorrow, he would recover. But actually, he's going to die.
he would recover from his illness if you leave him alone.
So Hazael succeeds Hadad-Ezer. He rules for 37 years. So Hamath and Israel stop cooperating with Hazael, and this Damascus coalition falls apart. And this brings Hazael into immediate conflict with Israel. And just like in the mafia, I don't know if you've ever, this happens in movies, but when I was in the States, I worked with a lot of FBI people in my office, and I asked them if this was true to confirm it. That often when you have these mafia dons, if one of the mafia guys, if they stop cooperating with one of the mafia guys, and he gets left out of the pack, he sort of is forced to now go to war with everyone. Because if you're sort of, if you've been isolated, you're now exposed and you can't survive on your own. Because you'll get eaten up. And that's what happens to Hazael. If you're now outside if you're now isolated from this coalition, you're going to get eaten up by yourself, by Assyria. And so you better now try to take over from these other countries around you, so that you grow your kingdom, so that you're now strong enough to maybe face Assyria. Or the next time Assyria comes next spring, you're dead. So Hazael goes to war. He has to go to war with Israel. And that's what happens, and that's what we see. We see him go to war with Yoram, and remember, he shoots the spear, the arrow, and hits Yoram, and he goes to Jezreel Valley, and that's why he's there recovering in the Jezreel Valley when Jehu finds him. Now, Hazael leaves behind a chronicle that was found in Tel Dan, actually in the 1990s. Now, what's interesting about this chronicle is that this is probably the most famous, most interesting chronicle that was found for a lot of people that was who were interested in biblical studies, because this is it right here. And they found first this. Tel Dan was excavated. Tel Dan is up in the Golan, and it was excavated. Only about 20% of it was. And they found this broken piece just sort of lying on the ground. And then they found this piece lying somewhere. It had been put in the wall just as a broken piece of stone. Like used as part of a rampart. But what it was originally part of a chronicle that was, what kings did usually in those days was they would put it up at the head, you know, at the gate of a city, and it would be the king bragging of his exploits, basically. So this is Hazael had put it up at Tel Dan, and he says in this chronicle, he says, it's very choppy, so you have whole sections that are missing, but he says, blank, 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 my father went up against him and fought at Ibil, it's a town up north, and my father lay down, he went to his father's, and the king of Israel entered previously into my father's land, and Hadad made me king. And Hadad went in front of me, and I departed from the seven something of my kingdom, and I slew 70 kings who harnessed 70,000 chariots and thousands of horsemen. I killed Joram, son of Ahab, king of Israel, and I killed Ahaziahu, son of Joram, king of the house of David. And I set the towns, their towns, into ruins, and turned their house into desolation. And something over Israel, I laid siege upon something, and it peters off. So there's some serious differences here, and there's some interesting stuff going on here. One, he mentions my father, Hadad, three times. And like anybody who knows anything about advertising, when you're really stressing an aspect of something in your advertising, it's probably the thing that's what you're weakest on. Like, usually like when a car has had been criticized for having some weak safety feature on it, then the next time that they come out, they advertise how strong they are in you know, if Mercedes has been criticized for having really bad brakes, the next time they come on, they talk about how good their brakes are, you know. So the fact that he stresses three times that his father, he has a father named Hadad, shows how sensitive he is about the issue. That, and we've seen clearly that Hadad is not his father. And so he's clearly lying about that, as we can see from the Assyrian Chronicle and from the Bible. But he says here that he was the one who killed Yoram and Ahaziah, not that Jehu did. So this has caused a lot of discussion in academia. The consensus in academia is that he's right. They believe this narrative, that it makes more sense that Hazael was the one that one that did it. There are harmonistic theories that it could be that, because kings will often do this, they'll boast that they were the ones that did it, but they had some vassal king did it. So there's one theory that he had actually conspired with Jehu. So when Jehu did this killing, he has actually, Hazael has been in cahoots with Jehu, and he's had him do the killing for him. But there's reasons why that might not be, because right after this happens, Hazael goes and conquers Israel and makes life very difficult for them, and also Jehu submits to Assyria after. So, the most interesting thing about this, there's a big discrepancy between this chronicle and the Bible, but that's okay. I mean, there's often discrepancies, and these chronicles often are they're often not accurate. In fact, the Assyrian chronicles talk about different campaigns that they make against these different, and sometimes they talk about the Damascus coalition, and sometimes they talk about it being 12, sometimes they talk about it being 14 kings. So there's often discrepancies, but
isn't that very accurate of history? History depends on who's telling it.
Sure. Yeah.
History changes. Yeah. I'm from South Africa. Mm-hmm. History books change there all the time, depending on who comes into power.
Right. Mm-hmm. But the amazing thing about this chronicle, the thing that blew everyone away, is that, and what I have highlighted here, right here, you can see the letters in white, if you can see that, is that they call, is what he calls Ahaziah, son of Joram, king of the house of David. So that, which is Beit David. This is the first time that the name of David has ever been found outside the biblical text. And that blew everyone away, because actually, in academia, it wasn't quite consensus, or you could almost say consensus. It was probably a majority view. Well, maybe I don't know if you could say majority view, but there was a huge number of academics who had said that David didn't exist, and certainly the majority said there's no evidence that he existed. He may have. Certainly there's no evidence for any of the stories. If he did, you know, it's just a name. So this chronicle, with a clear house of David just like threw everything on top of its head, and it was it was totally groundbreaking. And and to have it from sometimes the to have it come from your enemy is the best type of confirmation. So that was one of the most interesting things about it.
How did academia, or this majority that was basically saying David didn't exist, you know, mm-hmm. this is all called, apparently, I mean, this is all made up stuff. How did they respond? did they acknowledge, saying, well, how about that? Guess he did exist. Or did they make excuses? Or did
for years, I mean, there was article after article that tried to come up with all kinds of theories of how that didn't say House of David, that it said something mm-hmm. else. Hmm. There was this theory after theory of how that was it was
irrelevant information.
It was something else. Hmm. It was. I mean, I can't even remember all the things that it said. All the different theories, but. It's now, I mean, now it's pretty solid that, I mean, mm-hmm. people don't try to argue against it, that's what it said.
Have other references now been found to David?
No. Hmm.
No. Isn't it amazing how God uses things we would least expect? Mm-hmm. This man that caused such pain and such horrible things, mm-hmm. that God used him to confirm yeah. the House of David. Mm-hmm.
mm-hmm. Yeah, something.
And also the timing. The timing of it. Mm. He waits for the weight of the evidence to start moving against David, and then us comes the evidence. yeah. Take a look at that.
Well, this is the thing too. You know, Hosea, when he talks about Jehu in Hosea 1:4. I want to turn it real quick. I mean, he considers this act of Jehu that he did, this assassination of these two kings, an unforgivable act. I mean, it's an absolutely. I don't know if someone wants to.
It's the Lord's anointing that he did the assassination.
Yeah. So, and in fact, there's a little bit of a tension there with the text that we have in 2 Kings, because it says there that, you know, that Jehu is cast sort of in a positive light for having gotten rid of the house of Ahab. But in Hosea, he's very much criticized for it. So Jehu is kind of cast as a usurper, but that's just the thing that God can use this. Just what you were saying. I mean, that was the point that I wanted to make.
Oops, sorry.
No, you made it better than I could.
It's a beautiful point.
There's just one more. So what happens after this is, 1 year later, Hazael. So the coalition has fallen apart. Shalmaneser comes. He goes to war. He defeats the coalition. Just trashes everyone. Carries away thousands of people. It looks like this was a huge mistake of the coalition to have taken this coalition apart, because now Jehu he's now subjugated to Assyria. He's had to give everything, give all his gold and everything to Assyria now. And right after he does that, Hazael comes knocking and subjugates him. So he's now subjugated both by Assyria and by Hazael, and as the Bible says, and as Elisha prophesied. Remember, Elisha is crying because he talks about how he's seen this vision of how Hazael is going to dash the women's, the babies on the rocks. And we know this, that he has to be subjugated to Assyria, because we have an Assyrian chronicle talking about him doing that. And here's, I'll just show this and then we'll end with that. Here's, this is from an Assyrian obelisk. It's one of these big, it was in an Assyrian temple, it would have shown. And that's the Assyrian king Shalmaneser the III. And that's Jehu bowing down to him. There it is right there. That's the massive obelisk. And these are different kings bowing down to him. But one of them, that right there, that's this picture right there. Bowing down to him. And then right below it is some text that says, let's read it real quick.
Excuse us, dear.
Sure. Anyway, he talks about Jehu coming and giving him pots of gold and all this stuff. The tribute of Jehu, son of Omri, I received from him silver, gold, a golden bowl, a golden vase with pointed bottom, golden tumblers, golden buckets, tin, a staff for a king, and spears. So, anyway, stop.
So, Jehu.
So much.
What was in the Chronicles? It was that he died.